You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
David went to the priest Ahimelech at Nob. Ahimelech was afraid to meet David, so he said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" David answered the priest Ahimelech, "The king gave me a mission, but he told me, 'Don't let anyone know anything about the mission I'm sending you on or what I have ordered you to do. I have stationed my young men at a certain place. Now, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found.' The priest told him, 'There is no ordinary bread on hand. However, there is consecrated bread, but the young men may eat it only if they have kept themselves from women.' David answered him, 'I swear that women are being kept from us, as always when I go out to battle. The young men's bodies are consecrated even on an ordinary mission, so of course their bodies are consecrated today.' So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, for there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from the presence of the Lord. When the bread was removed, it had been replaced with warm bread. One of Saul's servants, detained before the Lord, was there that day. His name was Doeg the Edomite, chief of Saul's shepherds. David said to Ahimelech, 'Do you have a spear or sword on hand? I didn't even bring my sword or my weapons, since the king's mission was urgent.' The priest replied, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want to take it for yourself, then take it, for there isn't another one here.' 'There's none like it,' David said. 'Give it to me.' David fled that day from Saul's presence and went to King Achish of Gath. But Achish's servants said to him, 'Isn't this David, the king of the land? Don't they sing about him during their dances? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands.' David took this to heart and became very afraid of King Achish of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. He acted like a madman around them, scribbling on the doors of the city gate and letting saliva run down his beard. 'Look, you can see this man is crazy,' Achish said to his servants. 'Why did you bring him to me? Do I have such a shortage of crazy people that you brought this one to act crazy around me? Is this one going to come into my house?'" This is the word of the Lord.
You can have a seat.
Text basically preaches itself. There's crazy people in here. My name is Scott. I'm one of the pastors here of The Village. Thanks for gathering with us today. If you would, pray with me before we dig into God's word together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for musicians. Thank you for singers, for folks who know how to do tech stuff, for people who like people and greet folks at the door. For folks who brew coffee and teach kids, who sit and talk and greet and weep and pray and give hugs, all those who have gathered here. God, this morning, those who have maybe showed up this morning seeking safety and sanctuary from the world or from stuff that's going on inside of them, from a hard week or a hard month or a hard year. God, I pray this morning that you would show up and that you would put on display for them in some way the measure of safety that you provided for them in Jesus, that we would leave here today maybe going back into a world, back into a life, into a home, into a neighborhood, into a whatever that maybe feels dangerous and maybe doesn't feel safe, and yet God, to know that you are with us, that you are our safety. Would you show us what that means and what that looks like today, and would you let us cling to Jesus, who is our safety? And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so some of you guys know that I live in the house that my family lived in when I grew up. It was the house that my great-grandparents actually built, and they lived in. It was never the plan for that to be the case, that we would have this house in our family, but it's been our safe place, our family's home for like almost 80 years at this point, which is crazy. So I want to show you guys a picture of our house today. That's what our house currently looks like. We took the sermon series earlier this year about like making room, right? We took that very literally. And so we decided to make room in our house for the seven of us who live there and for anybody else who happens to show up and come into our home on any given day. And so we're pumped. We're not adding on, just trying to make better use of the space that we actually have there. But in the meantime, our house does not feel better. It doesn't feel like a home. It feels like a disaster area. We're just kind of scurrying from corner to corner of the house, just trying to stay away from all the chaos while Ben Brashear is running around with a sledgehammer, knocking stuff over. And so we already know there's going to be a time where, like, we can't even do that. We'll have to stay somewhere else for a bit. We'll be displaced from our own home because the crazy is just going to be too much. But we are doing all of that knowing that everything that feels unsafe now is in the service of something good that's being worked on. There's a plan. There's an order. There's a promised picture of what it's all going to look like when it's all done. There's drawings on a table in there. We can see what it's going to look like. We can imagine what it's going to be and how it's all going to work when it's all done. And it's all happening at the hands of people that honestly couldn't trust more with that kind of thing. But this is not the situation that David, the guy that we're following now in 1 Samuel, that is not his situation today. His home is unsafe. It is a disaster. There is a guy running around, not with a sledgehammer, but with a spear, and that guy's not Ben Brashear. That guy is the king, King Saul, and he's not trying to give David a more open concept in his home. Saul is trying to kill him. And so today, we're watching David run for his life from corner to corner of his homeland, even away from it, looking for someplace safe. Because even though he should feel at home in his country, because if you don't know, God has promised that he is going to be the future king of that country. Right now, he can't trust the king or anybody that follows him any less. Now, I don't think anyone in here is a future king or is on the run from a king. I don't think that's us. But even though that's true and you're not some royal refugee, I'd bet all of us know what it's like to have a place where you belong, a people that you belong to, suddenly become something that you have to run from, something that seems unsafe. Maybe that's been your literal home. Maybe that's been your marriage, your family, its roommates. Maybe that's been your spiritual community, your church or your community group or your group in Young Life or crew or whatever. Maybe that's been people at work or at school. Maybe it's a store, a shop that you can't visit anymore, a block in the neighborhood that you just avoid when you're taking a walk. One person or maybe a whole group, people who were your people, your place where you felt safe became a place that you don't belong. And maybe because it is. Maybe people did turn on you. Maybe it's not safe anymore. You should get out. Or maybe it just feels that way because every human on the planet is a sinner and is a sufferer. We're all broken image bearers, swinging sledgehammers around, making a mess of things, even when we don't mean to. And the work that God has to do to make it better, to make us better, to change us, to save us, to sanctify us, that doesn't always feel safe. It's hard to tell the difference sometimes in a world where it's often a bit of both. And so I can't answer for you this morning which situation you might find yourself in today, but we can talk about the kind of safety that the Lord provides. What it looks like, where it's found. The question that our passage, I think, wants us to answer today is when we do feel like we have to go on the run, where do we run for safety? Where do we belong? So our main idea this morning is this, that God finds us out in the places we flee and brings us back home to where we should be. If you would, we're going to read the first nine verses of our focal passage this morning. This is 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 9. David went to the priest Ahimelech at Nob. Ahimelech was afraid to meet David. So he said to him, "Why are you alone and no one's with you?" David answered the priest Ahimelech, "The king gave me a mission But he told me, don't let anyone know anything about the mission I'm sending you on or what I've ordered you to do. I've stationed my young men at a certain place. Now, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. And the priest told him, there is no ordinary bread on hand. However, there is consecrated bread, but the young men may eat it only if they've kept themselves from women. David answered him, I swear that women are being kept from us, as always when I go out to battle. The young men's bodies are consecrated even on an ordinary mission, so of course their bodies are consecrated today. So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, for there was no bread there except the bread of presence that had been removed from the presence of the Lord. When the bread was removed, it had been replaced with warm bread. One of Saul's servants detained before the Lord was there that day. His name was Doeg the Edomite, chief of Saul's shepherds. David said to Ahimelech, do you have a spear or a sword on hand? I didn't even bring my sword or my weapon since the king's mission was urgent. And the priest replied, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want to take it for yourself, then take it, for there isn't another one here. There's none like it, David said. Give it to me. The first point this morning is this, that the safety we need is found in the Lord. So imagine with me, the leader of your country, right? Commander-in-chief of the armed forces, they have named you enemy number one. They're dead set on taking you out because you're a threat to their administration. What do you do? Like, who do you trust? Where do you go where you won't be found? This is David's dilemma. Saul, the leader of his country, personally tried to murder him with a spear multiple times. He's mobilized troops to hunt him down. David's best friend, who also happens to be Saul's son, last week was like, yeah, dude, my dad's not going to stop you. You got to get out of here. All right, this is not a safe place for you to be. And where's David's first stop? He goes to the sanctuary. He goes to the house of the Lord. He goes to the church, hoping to see the priest. It'd be like having a bounty on your head, like wanted posters up on telephone poles, and then running here to the 210, like sprinting down the stairs, ringing the wireless doorbell, hoping that one of the pastors is going to answer. It's probably going to be Matt. He's always the one that's here, right? And you're not looking for spiritual advice. David just wants something to eat, and he wants something to defend himself with. He wants to raid the mini fridge back in the huddle room, right, and hopes maybe the safety team has some pepper spray somewhere that he could take with him. And just so you know, you can always come down here if you need help, all right? But just know, like, if you start asking for survival gear, we're probably going to start asking some questions about what's going on. Like, Ahimelech, when he sees that David is out there, he looks through the peephole and sees him, and he's, like, by himself, and he's probably out of breath, looking freaked out. It made Ahimelech nervous. He had some questions. This was David. This was the esteemed guy in Saul's court who had songs written about him, about killing tens of thousands of people. He's at the door needing your help. Like, imagine checking your Ring doorbell app and seeing Keanu Reeves or Chuck Norris, right, at your front porch looking frazzled. The only two options are that they're there to kill you, or someone is after them, and if they need your help, you're cooked. All right, either way, you're done. That's what this is like. So Ahimelech nervously cracks the door open and is like, hey, dude, why are you here by yourself? Where are your servants? Where's your troops? You look like a guy on the run from the feds. And David doesn't say, because I am a guy on the run from the feds. He says, I'm on a secret mission from the king. It's the Blues Brothers telling everybody, I'm on a mission from God. Like, that's what's happening here. Yeah, my boys are just over there somewhere, which, just to be clear, this is a lie that David is telling. Maybe he is technically telling the truth if in his head he's thinking, oh, like, God's the king I'm talking about. I'm on his mission to stay alive until I become the king like he said I would. I'm just doing what he would want me to do. But everyone would assume that when David says the king, David means Saul. David knows that. And Saul definitely didn't send him there, at least not on purpose. Ahimelech has to know, like, that something doesn't add up. Like, something is weird about his story. Because look, if the king sends you on a mission, even a super urgent secret mission, you might forget your phone charger, right, when you leave the house, but you're not going to forget to grab a snack fruit roll-up or something, right? Or you're not going to forget to bring your sword. If you're David, that's not going to happen. He is a tried and tested man of war. Gearing up before he leaves the house, that is second nature for him. And yet, even though Ahimelech sees right through the ruse and can tell there's more to David's story than he's letting on, he wants David to experience the safety that the Lord can provide. And if you happen to walk in here today and you're ready to tell us some story, sell us some fiction, think you have to put up a front to receive some kind of help or care from us, just know that that is our heart for you too. You don't have to sell us a story. You don't have to sell the Lord a story. This is, I think, a beautiful picture of the church as a sanctuary. Not sanctuary like the building, although that clearly matters. He had to have somewhere to run to, but the church, like the people being a sanctuary, a safe place, a safe people to run to, a people who know that they're safe enough in Christ to offer safety to others. I don't know how many of you have read or watched The Hunchback of Notre Dame. There's a pretty famous scene where Quasimodo, who is the Hunchback of Notre Dame, he swoops in, he rescues Esmeralda, all right, who's a woman who's about to be executed for a crime that she did not commit. He grabs her and immediately takes her to the cathedral, to Notre Dame, and he yells, "Sanctuary, sanctuary," and not just for the dramatic effect of a Disney movie, but to legally claim immunity for her from the law. You could do that back then inside of a church. That was a thing. You couldn't be arrested. It's like Michael Scott declaring bankruptcy by literally yelling bankruptcy, except this is how that actually worked. All right, he brings her to safety and declares safety over her. But Quasimodo only brought her there because he himself enjoyed the sanctuary of the cathedral. He was left on the doorstep as a baby because of physical conditions that made others afraid of him. No one else wanted him. But in the church, people saw him, they raised him, knew there was more to the story, right? But provided for him, gave him a job, gave him a people. The book's a little different from the movie, all right? Sanctuary wasn't just another name for a church building or a specific spot in a church building. And it wasn't just a get-out-of-jail-free card that you could yell from the top of a church. It was a reality that Quasimodo experienced in the church. So he instinctively brought others there. In his life, the church was synonymous with safety for anyone who had to flee. Is that true today? Like David or Quasimodo, would you instinctively run to the church for help if you were looking for someplace safe? And I know when I ask that question, like our fingers immediately start to point outward, right? Like that. Like the reality is that we want to look at other people away from us, towards others, point the finger at other churches or other leaders, others in this church to answer that question, is the church safe? And all of that matters, right? It's part of the answer. But so are we. So are you. You're part of the answer to whether or not the church is actually safe. Are you, like, is your presence, your response, is your help a safe place for people to come and encounter God's safety? Collectively, we should be. Because for every sinner in this room who has spent countless nights beating themselves up, who knows their need for forgiveness, but who's prone to tell people stories like David, to cover up what's really going on, or for every broken image bearer here who's needed to know they actually can change, they can repent and live a new life as a new creation in Christ. For every sufferer among us who's longed to know that they actually can belong, who's been adopted and loved and promised a life and a family that lasts forever all the way through death, into eternity with a new body and a new world without any evil or any need to shed any more tears. For all of us who's needed a Savior to swoop in and take us to safety and found it freely and fully offered in Jesus, we ought to be the safest people in the world for every sinner and every sufferer out there. That's what should be true of us. This is who we get to be. This is who we get to become the longer that we sit under the safety of Jesus Christ, our King and our sanctuary, and hear him day after day, week after week, year after year, declare safety, sanctuary over us, his church. But to embody that safety, we have to enjoy that safety. We have to know what God's safety looks like and delight in it. There are lots of places that offer sanctuary, but there's only one God who offers his. So three things that I want us to see about what the safety of the Lord looks like. And the first is this: the safety of God is open to the empty-handed. This is the worst thing for some of us in this room. Like, you feel absolutely drained come the night that your group meets. You've got nothing to offer, so you stay home, right? Or you're in the car on Sunday morning, you're on the way here to gather with us, but on the way in, you're just not feeling it, right? You feel like a hypocrite, like you don't have what it takes to walk through these doors with any amount of confidence at all, so you pull into Waffle House instead. Or maybe you're super competent. You're usually the one with the answers. Whatever somebody needs, right? You're usually the one that's got it, but you find yourself in something you just can't get yourself out of, right? You don't know what the problem is. You don't know how to fix it, why it's a thing, and so you just bury it. You bury it behind the things that you can do, the things that you do know, or you numb it in secret, and you suffer in silence. You might physically show up, but you aren't there. So many of us hate being empty-handed. And yet, that is the posture of Israel's future king. David knocks on the door of the church with nothing but a promise from God that there is a future for him. And it's the posture of every single one of us before the Lord. My guess is that a lot of us in the room know what grace is. Like, you know what you contribute to salvation, which is nothing. Like, we don't contribute anything to our salvation, our standing before the Lord, not one iota. We got a full ride into the kingdom, all expenses paid. And yet, we relate with one another as if we have to have something of merit to bring to the table in order to be admitted into the presence of God's people. Like, if David can let the cat drag him in, so can you on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning. If that's you, you may know grace, but there is so much grace that you are not letting yourself experience. Let grace rule the day by showing up empty-handed, needing help, nothing in the tank. Show up like that. Let yourself be found out for all that you don't have together and live as if the grace that you know is true actually is. On the flip, consider the way that you respond when someone asks for help. Right? When someone presents a need to you, does your head start flipping through the Rolodex of what have they done for me lately? How valuable are they really to this group? What good is it going to do me to entertain this person's request? What makes you quicker to help some people rather than others? Is the safety that you offer from grace or from merit? Second thing is this: the safety of God is also in whatever he has set aside. God provides what he wants us to have to keep us safe. Not always what we think we should have or what we think others deserve. And David's story, like, God provides bread and a sword. There wasn't really a menu on the option for him, right? Like, he didn't get to pick. He came empty-handed, ready to receive whatever there was. And we know what God wanted to have because that's what was there. Like, those were the things in the sanctuary at the time. God gave him a sword, which was the one that God let David win from Goliath. And Goliath's giant sword had just been sitting in the sanctuary ever since. It probably wasn't a good fit, right? David's excited. Hey, there's nothing like, no sword like this. But it was probably, like, way too big for him. Like, a giant Final Fantasy, like, buster sword that, like, just doesn't make any physical sense whatsoever. It belonged to his enemy. It may not be the sword he would pick, right? But it was the one that God had set aside for him. And the bread that was there was consecrated. It was holy bread. It was set aside for special use in the place where God's presence used to hang out in the Old Testament. So it was supposed to be actually off limits. Only the priests who were also holy could eat it, and only after it was a week old, right? They could only eat it after then, and it had been replaced with some fresh bread, kind of like Jimmy John's. I don't know if they still do this, but they used to sell their day-old bread in a big barrel in their stores, right? You can't just reach across the counter and just grab like one of the fresh loaves they're using for that day. Like that is set aside for the sandwiches for today. But the old stuff, like, hey, it's bread. It's meant to be eaten, so have at it. Like, that's what it is there for. David's priest isn't precious about his holy bread. He makes a pretty significant exception to the rule. He doesn't hoard it. He doesn't tell David that he doesn't deserve it. He knows that feeding the hungry with holy bread is actually a holy purpose. Jesus actually refers to this story in the Gospels. It was the Sabbath. It was a holy day of rest when no one was supposed to work. His disciples were hungry, right? Probably bordering on hangry, right? And so as they were walking through a field of wheat, they ended up plucking some of the grain as they walked and ate some of it. It's like nature's trail mix, right, as they were walking. And the Pharisees, they saw it and they hated it. Like, you can't harvest crops on the Sabbath. You can't do that, right? That's not what you're supposed to do. And Jesus is like, well, the Sabbath isn't made holy by letting hungry people go hungrier. Just like David was allowed to eat the bread that he wasn't supposed to eat, so are we. If you understood that God desires mercy, not sacrifice, you'd get it. And so look, whatever God has given you, maybe it's time or space, maybe it's bread, right? None of it is too holy to be given to someone in need. No thing that the Lord has allowed you to have is more precious than any image bearer of God. You get to use whatever God has set aside in your bank account or in your calendar or in your home, no more, no less, right? You have to pretend like you have more or less than you do. However much or however little you think it is, whether you think it's a perfect fit or not, God has set you aside for the holy purpose of helping. And on the flip side, are you willing to take what God and his people have to offer? Like, what if the church doesn't give you what you think you need? Or your prayers aren't answered the way that you wanted them to be? The pastor doesn't say what you wanted to hear? What if what the Lord has set aside for you just isn't what you would pick? How open are you to being helped in ways you don't want to be? Is the posture of your heart one in which you ask the Lord, like, for whatever it is, whatever help he has for you, or does it demand from the Lord the help that you want? And this might actually show up the most in the third thing this morning, which is this: the safety of God is never safe for sin. Because it goes for other people's sin against you, right? We're okay with that part, but the stuff that we don't like maybe is that he might be against our own sin. David was on the run from Saul's sin. David shows up. He's a political refugee. He's fleeing for his life. And at the door, the priest asks, have you sinned? Like, I'm willing to give you this holy bread, but first I got to know, are you and your men following the law? Are you keeping yourself from your wives while you're on active duty? That was the holy thing then. Now, I could imagine David being like, dude, will you just let me in the door? Just give me something to eat, something to defend myself with, and I'll be on my way. Well, what does my sin have to do with my safety? I'm just looking for help so I can live to see another day. I'm sure that's how some of us would respond if we were in his shoes, showed up looking for help, and we were confronted about our sin. What kind of sanctuary is that? And I would say, and I think David would say, a holy one. David isn't offended because David isn't looking for help from just anyone. He ran for holy help from the Lord. Okay, I love helping folks like sort through stuff, figure out what to do, and in hard situations sometimes, like, someone will be explaining a thing that's going on, what they think they should do, or the details of the story that they tell, they kind of like gloss over the part where they dug the hole that they are now sitting in just so they can get to the part where, like, they want your help for the help that for the hole that they're in. And so what should I do? Like, what do you think? And first of all, I love that. Like, I love hearing people's stories. I love the fact that some people seek out wisdom and not just making stuff up as they go along. That's fantastic. I need that just as much as anyone else. That gives me joy. And also, I never play the pastor card. Never do that. But there are some conversations where I legit ask, as a pastor, what do you think I'm going to say about that? What do you expect me to say? Like, you tell me that while you were kicking puppies, someone stole your wallet. I have all the sympathy in the world that you were robbed, but what the heck were you doing kicking puppies? Like, let's go back to that. Let's talk about that for a minute. And that shouldn't just be like a pastor thing. That's a Christian thing. Like, if you go looking for godly counsel or help from someone who follows Jesus, you should expect people to care about your suffering. And you should expect them to care about your sin, because they should care about you as a whole person. This passage, to be clear, isn't telling us that we have to spiritually interrogate people before we offer them a loaf of bread. Please do not do that. All right, this passage doesn't victim blame, right, or keep people stuck in their guilt or their shame so they'll learn a lesson. Kelly, my wife, like, made a lady who'd gotten herself into a whole lot of trouble, like a million peanut butter and jelly sandwiches over the course of several days, and we did not make her confess her sin before we let her sit on our front porch. Just be generous. The Bible is very clear that those of us who have had our sin forgiven, we don't get to treat people according to their sin. Also, this passage isn't saying that you have to clean yourself up or get your story straight before God's going to help you. That couldn't be more not true. The thing is, you could get bread anywhere. You can go anywhere for help. David didn't go to the food pantry. He didn't go to Mara. He went to the Lord. And what he offers through his people is holy bread. It is holy help. And so if you come to the Lord wanting help, you should expect God and his people to care deeply about your suffering. We want to make sure that you're fed. We want to make sure that you're not in imminent danger, that you have what you need as much as we're equipped with what God has given us as a church. But because God and his people care for your suffering, we're not just going to ignore your sin either, because sin isn't safe. Suffering can lead to death. Sin does lead to death. Not just the sin in a person who is out to get you, but the sin in your own heart that you are harboring. Like a Trojan horse. You might think that it's safe, right? You might think it's just less dangerous than whatever is out there, but your sin is the opposite of safety for others and also for yourself. It will kill you if you don't let the Lord find you out. Stop telling stories. Uncover your sin and let it be covered with the mercy and grace and forgiveness of Jesus. Like, if you don't, if you die in your sin, safe without from what's out there but not what is actually in here, death is the end for you. There's no everlasting life apart from being found out and forgiven by Jesus. Now look, wisdom rules the day. All right, so in order for people to know God's grace for sin, they might need God's grace through us to help escape their present danger. But it is not a betrayal of your safety. It is not unloving if a priest asks you about your sin when you knock at the door. He might. He should love you enough to not want you struck down by the Lord in your sin just so you can have a full stomach. You might be a sufferer. You are a sufferer, right? All of us in this room are sufferers, but all of us in this room are sinners as well. It's not an either or deal. And God's help doesn't extend to just one part of our life, the part that we are comfortable with. He's concerned for our whole selves, even when it doesn't feel comfortable at all. It might not be that you are unsafe. It might be that your sin is unsafe and your flesh, the dead and dying part of you that's not the real you, doesn't want to be found out for who it really is. Right? The safest thing is to let the light shine on it. This is why Jesus, when people came to him for healing, he not only healed their body, but he said, your sins are forgiven. It's why Jesus called people to repent and believe the good news that God's kingdom was coming. It's why he saved an adulterer from being stoned to death, said, "I don't condemn you," and then said, "Go and sin no more." It's why he didn't come to earth and then just stick around and just help out forever, lending a hand wherever. He had to die for our sins so that we could draw near to a holy God. You may not know this, but Doeg, this random guy that we hear about in one verse just inserted in there out of nowhere, he was in town that day. He sees Ahimelech help David, and he reports back to Saul later that the holy priesthood is aiding and abetting a fugitive. And because of that, Saul later shows up and slaughters 85 priests, the holy blood of many, spilled as the price for helping one fugitive go free. And Jesus, who came to heal the sick, to free the slaves, to proclaim good news to the poor, he also died for suffering sinners, fugitives in sin like us, the blood of one, spilled as the price of helping many go free and find safety that by faith alone, all of us who used to be set against God, unholy, can now be set apart by him and for him, found out for who we really are and covered by his grace and counted holy in his presence forever. And that can be true today, regardless of where you've run to for help or where you might find yourself right now, because the safety we need that comes from the Lord is also the safety that comes to find us no matter where you run. And that leads us to our second point. Let's read the rest of our focal passage. We're in 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. We'll go all the way through to 22:5. So David fled that day from Saul's presence and went to King Achish of Gath. But Achish's servant said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Don't they sing about him during their dances? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Catchy tune. David took this to heart and became very afraid of King Achish of Gath. And so he pretended to be insane in their presence. He acted like a madman around them, scribbling on the doors of the city gate and letting saliva run down his beard. "Look, you can see this man is crazy," as she said to his servants. "Why did you bring him to me? Do I have such a shortage of crazy people that you brought this one to act crazy around me? Is this one going to come into my house?" So David left Gath and took refuge in the cave of Adullam. When David's brothers and his father's whole family heard, they went down and joined him there. In addition, every man who was desperate, in debt, or discontented rallied around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah of Moab, where he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." So he left them in the care of the king of Moab, and they stayed with him the whole time David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Don't stay in the stronghold. Leave and return to the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. So the second point this morning is this, that the Lord's safety comes to find us. So there is a greeter at Meijer. If you shop there on a regular basis, you probably know who he is. He doesn't give like general greetings to groups of people as they come in. He literally says to each person walking through the door, "Welcome to Meijer," right? And so when our whole family walks in, all seven of us, we get a "Welcome to Meijer, welcome 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 to Meijer." We get all seven of us are personally welcomed by this guy. And when you leave, it's the same thing. He does the same exact thing, except instead of just saying "thank you for shopping at Meijer" like he tells everyone else, he says something different to me. He says, "Thank you for shopping and working at Meijer." Somehow, and I'm willing to take some sort of responsibility for this, this man has accidentally confused me for someone who works at Meijer. He thinks I'm employed there. Like, he has never seen me in a uniform. He doesn't know my name. I don't know his name. All right, like, but this has gone on for weeks now. I kid you not. Ask my kids. They have heard him say this to me every time we leave the store. Like, I'm just waiting at some point. He's going to ask me what department I work in, right? Or why he hasn't seen me around, what shift I've been working. I don't know what I'm going to say. Like, I have no idea what I would tell him. I'd honestly rather him just one day reveal it's like all a prank. Like, how long were you going to let me go on? How long were you going to go on with that bit, right? But my worst nightmare is like one of our kids, probably Joshua, just going up to him and being like, hey, why do you think my dad works at Meijer? Like, that would be, I would run out of the store and I would only shop at Kroger, right, from then on out. That is just, it's, what started as this funny thing is now like what my introverted risk averse self now just dreads going to the grocery store, because it's not comfortable to live like someone you're not, just waiting to be found out. In David's story, he gets found out over and over and over again, despite trying not to be. He leaves the sanctuary to find safety in other places. I think he's just trusting his survival instincts, right? Like, he knows that if he stays there, Saul will find him, he will kill him. So David goes to three places that he thinks might be safe for him. Gath, which is a Philistine city that's actually the hometown of Goliath. He's dragging that giant sword around in his hometown as if he won't be found out, right? Then he goes to a cave in Adullam, which is basically in the middle of nowhere on the border. And then he goes to Moab, a place where his family has ties. The walls are big. He can maybe call in a favor. And in each place he goes, David gets found out. And when he does, he realizes he doesn't belong there. He can't stay there either. It's not who he is. It's not what he's called to. The safety he thought was there, away from his enemy, but also away from his promised home and his promised people, actually isn't safe at all. Like, the safest place is the place where his promise came from and what his promise is for, the land of his Lord with his people, even though Saul might be there too. And so as we bring our time in this text to a close this morning, I just want us to consider David's places of false safety, how they might mirror, in some ways, our own. Where do we run to first? Or maybe once we've come to the church or come to the Lord, where do we go next? What do we add in addition to what God might have for us? And how might God be trying to find us out and call us home today? The first place God finds us out is when we run to the enemy. Some of you might be there. I'm sure David's thinking, Saul will never think to look for me here, right? In the city of our enemies in Gath, Goliath's hometown, right? He won't have spies behind enemy lines. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? But when people realize who this is, he is the famous David who's responsible for killing tens of thousands of their friends and family members. Suddenly, like, this city is not safe anymore. Doesn't feel so good. He's fearing for his life again. So David resorts to the only thing he could do. Act like a crazy person. Right? That's what he does. He starts, certainly the David would never drool on himself. Like, this surely can't be him. Can't be him at all. Right? And so some of us, when we feel unsafe, or simply like the church isn't our people anymore, we'll try to find solace and sympathy with folks outside the church. Right? They might be opposed to the Lord. Hey, but at least they're not out to get me. Which when that's real, when that's legit, like, I get it. It makes total sense. Like, I can see how somebody gets there, but other times, it just might be that, like, hey, maybe those non-Christians share more of your politics than the church. They'll give you more of what you want to hear. They're easier in some ways. They don't come with all the church baggage or the stuff that comes along with being associated with those pesky Christians. Maybe they'll be more accepting of someone like you, or someone that you love, more gracious towards your sin or your past. Again, I get it. I've watched it happen. But if you're in Christ, if your convictions are shaped by the scriptures and you're actually like living those out, then at some point God's grace on you will expose you. Like, let you see that you can't fully enmesh your life. You won't fully be embraced for who you fully are as a follower of Jesus around people who don't embrace him too. Like, at best, your relationships can only go so deep. They can only understand you so much. And at worst, they'll turn against you. Whether that's a church that's wrapped up in false teaching or led by wolves in sheep's clothing, or it's a group of friends who lick your wounds but lack the actual full grace of Jesus. The Spirit won't let you settle. If you've run outside the church for safety and you're starting to feel a, maybe a sort of friction there. Like either you have to act like somebody that you're not, or you actually have to give up your convictions and be something else altogether. Then maybe God is actually letting you be found out. The real you, the new creation you, who you really are, so you might come back to experience the deeper, albeit sometimes harder, like more difficult safety and belonging that comes from people who also belong to God. Who are your people? The second place where God might be finding some of us out this morning is in the middle of nowhere. Like we cut ourselves off from the world. After leaving Gath, David holes up in a cave that's right on the border of Judah, right, his homeland where Saul rules, and the Philistines, right? So I'm not sure how long he thinks he's going to have to stay out there, but he is away from people, all right, away from having to make decisions, away from having to figure stuff out. He just gets to exist, free from the pressure of murderous kings and conspiracies and all the things, but sure enough, somehow people hear that he's there. Like his family, along with 400 other discontent, desperate, in debt folks, like all the people who are the most fun at all the parties, right? They swarm in. They make him their leader. It is an introvert's nightmare, right? He drove out of town. He's got giant headphones on. His status is set to a way. He's deleted all of his socials. His phone's on do not disturb. He has a book in front of his face, and people are still trying to talk to him. Right, still swarming around him. And sometimes we need to be by ourselves. Like, that's me, I get that. But that is different than trying to live your life in isolation, as if the safest place you can be is all alone. You, maybe Jesus, and no one else. Other people aren't the enemy. People aren't the thing that needs to be cut off. Sin is, evil is, and I know sin and evil work their way through people, but first of all, you're no exception to that. Fair? Second of all, God's design to protect us from sin, our sin and other people's sin, and to push back the dark is the church. That's his plan. Right? Like the body of Christ, gifted in the Spirit, called to honor one another, bear the fruit of the Spirit for one another, remind one another of grace and the glory of the gospel, pray for each other. Like your absence isn't just leaving you in more danger, it's actually making the church less safe when you're not around. You don't really want to be alone, if that's you. You want to be safe. And you think you need to be alone to do that. But what you really want, what we really need, is to know that we're not alone, that there is someone who gets it and who can lead us through. That's where safety is found. Not away from all people, but with our people, with God's people who are also searching for safety and who are led by a king who drew near to the poor and the powerless and the frustrated, who drew those people to himself and who were those things himself. He drew near to us. Is your instinct in danger to turn inward and away from everyone else? Do you hear about drama, or maybe you experience drama and your first instinct is to just cut and run? If you feel annoyed that people are reaching out to you and saying, hey, how you doing? Or maybe you're inwardly grumbling that no one seems to reach out, even though you're the one who's removed yourself from all the places that people are, that discontentment might not be that your safe place is being disturbed. It might be that God's making you realize that you're not safe. He's found you out and is disturbing your false sense of safety so he can lead you back where you belong. Your people can't be no people. And lastly, God might be trying to find some of us out while we live behind walls. So David, after this group of 400 misfits, begs him to be their leader. He decides to take them all to Moab, right, where his family has roots. Ruth, if you know her story, like she has a whole book in the Bible. Ruth was David's great-grandma, and she was from Moab, which is surrounded by all of these walls. It was super safe. In fact, David asks the king to keep his folks safe there for as long as he's around, right? And they probably could have stayed there for as long as they wanted, right? Safe and sound behind a brick and mortar that Saul would have had to break down with all of his might. To David, there wasn't a single place that was safer for him and for all the people who were with him. But to God, it wasn't. God sends a prophet to tell him, hey, you can't stay here. You need to go back home where you belong. You've been on the run looking for safety from Saul, but David, I'm your safety. Your home might not be safe, but I am. Like the one who's building it, you have my promise. You have my provisions, and you now have some of my people, right? You can venture into the land of your enemy where danger lurks, and you are vulnerable, and there might be a million things at risk, but my word and my grace and my power are not. Go home where you belong, and let me prove it to you. I don't know the parts of your life that you keep off limits, the walls that you put up, that you live behind, that you don't want anyone to see over, but the Lord sees over it. And he knows you feel safe there. He knows that. Not engaging that topic, not engaging that person, never sharing this thing that you did or this part of your life, refusing to reconcile or confess or maybe to contribute in some way. God knows that you think that that's safe. But God also knows that what kept David behind those walls and at arm's length from his presence and his people wasn't safety, it was fear. Saul's threat against David was charting his course more than God's promise for him. Band, you guys can come on up. Please hear this morning. The things that we build up in our lives, that we build to keep us safe in response to hurt that we've experienced or harm that we perceive, it might keep that danger away. It might keep the danger away. But more often than not, it also gets in the way of us believing and experiencing what it is that we actually need, which is the freedom and grace that sinners and sufferers can be vulnerable. We can live around whoever we want, friend or foe, live around people in general, right? Be around folks to live exposed to the possibilities of hurt and betrayal and ridicule and all the things, and to still live not out of fear of what might happen, but in the safety, in the faith that God's promised for us that he would never leave us, that everything that he has ever said or done in our lives about our past, about our futures, about ourselves and the truth, that is still true. That is the safety of the Lord lived, charting its course in our lives. That is how we grow confident in the help that God provides, not with bigger walls or quieter islands away from him or his people, but drawing near with nothing in our hands and the promise of Christ on our lips, ready to receive the help that he set aside for us. And the reminder that we are set aside to, not from danger, but for him. Where this morning do you find yourself running to for safety? How is God trying to find you out this morning in the places that you normally flee to bring you back home to where you should be? If you count yourself among the discontent and the despairing and the indebted, maybe literally or to the Lord or to the people around you, you are in good company this morning. And the invitation for you is to listen to the word of the Lord that's calling you back home. And right now, in this time we're about to head into, it's a time of response. You get to sit, you can pray right where you are. I'll be back against that back wall, a couple people back there from the prayer team who would love to pray with you and for you about anything. We would love to pray for you if you find yourself in that place to remind you of what's good and true about the gospel. If you want to take communion, like we would invite you to do that. If you're a believer in Jesus this morning, and the Lord is sifting your heart and he's doing something in you, you can read through some questions that'll be up on the screen. Right, let the Lord sift through that. Reconcile with someone if you need to. Repent of your sin. Right, sit there and then come up and partake of the bread that represents the body of Christ that was broken for us and the juice that represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us. Come up here rejoicing in the safety and the sanctuary that Jesus alone provides. You can sing songs, whatever you need to do this morning. Take the next couple of minutes and listen for the Lord's voice and how he is calling you to come home.